Our scripture reading this morning is from Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 744. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and a vision of his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, John, and thank you, Jordan. Jordan doesn't know it, but he led the perfect song to lead into today's lesson. If you will, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, where John just read for us. I will go ahead and tell you, we will also be looking in a moment at Luke 3, if you want to maybe mark your Bible there, and then a little bit later we'll get to Revelation 13. So Daniel 7, Luke 3, Revelation 13. This is not a series today. It's just a sort of a one-time lesson. It's great to have so many people gathered together today, and I hope that our thoughts today encourage all of us and direct our minds to the Lord and to stay focused as we are this year, especially focusing our thoughts on being disciples and following in the steps of Jesus, that this lesson helps us to do that. You'll see on the screen an old picture, a work of art. I think it came from the 1500s, and this picture depicts what Daniel sees as recorded for us in Daniel chapter 7. John read verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to keep reading, but you can read verses 4 and following, and as you read that, you will see the visions and the creatures, to use Daniel's terminology, the beasts that arise up out of the sea. You know, back in Daniel's day and time, you didn't have television and movies, and so you didn't have horror movies, but you sometimes had apocalyptic-type literature. And this was probably the closest thing to modern-day horror movies that they would have had back then. And in this vision, and as this artist from hundreds of years ago attempts to depict, you have these four beasts. The first is compared to a lion in Daniel with wings. The second, I'm definitely not a great artist, but it's a hard time for me seeing a bear there, but that is a bear. And that's a bear, and this is the four-headed leopard, also with wings. And then the one the artists have always had the hardest time depicting is this fourth one, because and Daniel says when he sees this fourth one, it greatly alarms him. And the greatest detail about this fourth one is that it has 10 horns. The next picture will show you a more modern or contemporary interpretation artistically of this vision. But obviously, if you now imagine, none of us like to have nightmares, and I know that as Daniel sees this, this is prophetic, and this is God's way of revealing some things to Daniel. But Daniel himself says in verse 15, and I think also in verse 28 of this chapter, this thing terrifies him. And if you would have seen this vision, if you would have dreamed this dream, you would have probably been terrified too, and rightly so. As you think about these animals, these beasts, it is very easy for us to focus on what's this all about? Specifically, what are these four beasts all about? And in Daniel 7, Daniel doesn't really tell us. But I believe, based, if you read all of the book of Daniel, you go back to Daniel chapter 2, and if you consult with most commentators and most scholars of Scripture, there's pretty much a common agreement as to what these beasts are all about. And I'm not going to go into all the details and all the symbolism, but just very generically, here you have the Babylonian Empire, who is in power when Daniel is first serving within the kingdom, within the empire, replaced by the Babylonians. A little bit later, also within Daniel's lifetime, are the Persians, or the Medo-Persian Empire, symbolized by the bear. The four-headed leopard with wings, that will be the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And then this mysterious monster, often depicted like a dragon with these 10 horns, that will be the Roman Empire. And today, you could probably turn on religious programming. If you were not to be here, and even when you go home, you could probably turn on religious programming on cable or maybe even local access kind of stuff and hear people do all kinds of things with this passage. And whether you're Daniel thousands of years ago or you're living in the modern world, it's very easy to lose sight of what this vision is really all about. Because what's interesting in both of these pictures that I've shown you, one that's 400 or 500 years old, this one that's more modern, both of these pictures, and in reality, many of us, when we read this passage, we miss the main point. Because guess what? The main point is not on this picture. And the main point wasn't on the previous picture. Yes, the beasts are a part of this vision. And the beasts are a part of what God is revealing to Daniel. And yes, it's worth our while to study some of these things. But like we can often do with Scripture, we can miss the main point by getting caught up in the details. You might be saying, well, Blaine, what's the main point? Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. After seeing all of these things, there's another part of Daniel's vision. He says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days is a title or phrase for Jehovah God. And he, this one like the son of man, was presented before God. And to him, to this son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, here's the main point. This son of man, his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. You see in this vision, these terrifying beasts that represent the four most powerful kingdoms in their day and time, in successive order. Guess what Daniel sees about them? They're temporary. They're going to be here for a while, and they're going to be gone. But he sees one, like a son of man, who will receive a kingdom for all of creation and for all of humanity that will never fade away, that will never be destroyed. In essence, what Daniel sees in Daniel 7 is that all these powerful and terrifying beasts, you know what they are in reality? They are historical footnotes. Now, in the history books that we read when we go to school, these things might be seen as the major stuff happening in the world in their day and time. But from Daniel's perspective and from heaven's perspective, these things will eventually come to nothing. And when something eventually comes to nothing, it's really just a footnote to what matters most in life. That brings us to Luke chapter 3. Because Luke chapter 3 actually has a lot to do with what we just read in Daniel chapter 7. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Before I read this, John, I almost gave this passage for you to read for our scripture reading, and you're welcome that I didn't give it to you, because this is one of those passages that have a lot of names hard to say. All right, so if I stumble over them, you can forgive me, but I'm actually going to read this part of the passage because it's important to what Luke is recording for us. Luke 3, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, I typically wouldn't read verses 1 and 2 of this passage, not just because they're hard to say, but in many ways people would say, well, those are just sort of some trivial details. Those of us who've been in Mike's Mustard Seeds class recently, really what verses 1 and 2 do, they provide the setting, the backdrop, historical and cultural, of what's going on in the world in the first century. But I think even more than that is taking place as Luke records the details of these people, these very powerful people, including the most powerful man in the world at that time, and what they were doing. You see, Luke, as he records for us what's taking place in Luke 3 and what is about to follow throughout his gospel, is that these characters in verses 1 and 2 that many people would say, these are the people we need to be focused on. These are the people who are the most important players on the world stage. You keep reading the book of Luke. What's Luke telling us? These are the historical footnotes. Yeah, from a worldly perspective, it provides you a backdrop and a setting. But these are the insignificant figures in comparison to whom, as this story unfolds. As you read Luke 3, in comparison to John the Baptist. That's a fascinating detail when you really wrap your mind around it. Here you have Caesar sitting on his throne in Rome. You have the likes of Pilate and Herod. And if you know much about Pilate and Herod, what were they constantly doing? They were constantly trying to climb the political ladder and get in good and get in even better with the families of the Caesars. You've got all these people that everybody's thinking about and talking about and focused on. And what does the Holy Spirit focus on? This man living out in the wild, eating locust and honey. God says, you all might be paying attention to these people in verses 1 and 2, but let me show you where I'm working. I'm working with this wild man and the least of these, who go out into the wild to hear him say what? Repent, for the kingdom of what? Of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Matthew 3:2 records for us. You see, what John is doing in Luke 3 is in many ways the beginning of the fulfillment of those visions of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7. Rome is crooked and uneven, but John the Baptist is working to make the crooked way straight and the uneven road level. Why? Luke 3:6. So that all flesh can see the salvation of God. As you think about what Daniel sees in Daniel 7, what Luke records for us in Luke 3, what John the Baptist is proclaiming there in the wilderness, about the inception and coming of this kingdom, surely these ancient prophets preaching have a message that should continue to speak to us today. Surely there's an application of these things for people following Jesus today. And maybe that application is that throughout all of history, humanity too easily focuses on Rome and Caesar and other places and people like them as the main thing going on in the world. But God keeps telling us over and over again that sometimes the most significant work are taking place in places where the average person wouldn't look, where we would never imagine. And people like John the Baptist are doing the stuff that matters most on an eternal level. You see, Rome and Greece, Persia, Babylon, the United States, we're not just historical footnotes. If you believe Psalm 110, as Jesus did, they are the eternal footstool. of the Lord's throne. And when you begin to put those things into perspective, it helps us to see what really matters most to us who call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ. Today is November 3rd, 2019. Exactly 1 year from now, November 3rd, 2020, an election will take place. You might have heard about this. That was sarcasm. Over the next year, it's a leap year, so over the next 366 days, we will be tempted to give greater attention to breaking news that is always changing and lose sight of the good news that continues through eternity. We will be tempted to focus more on imperfect people and imperfect ideas instead of keeping our sights focused on the one whose sandals we are unworthy to tie, as John the Baptist will continue to say in Luke 3. We already have the best news. We already have a perfect kingdom, king, and we have a kingdom that will never be shaken. The question for us over the next year, and maybe even beyond that, is will we let those realities distract us from that which is eternal? You've heard me speak of these things in the past. And one thing I want to make clear is I'm not saying that nations or elections are worthless, but they are worth far less than the kingdom of God. And it's easy for us to forget that in times like these. Some say we need the government to do certain things so that the kingdom of God can flourish and grow and carry out the will that God has put before us. For those who buy into that thinking, I encourage you to go back to first century. To the first century church, go tell the Christians living in Rome in the first century that they needed a certain kind of government and a certain kind of policies in place so that the kingdom of God could flourish and grow. Because in spite of what they faced around them culturally and politically, you know what they did? They changed the world. I would encourage us today, if we believe in such thinking, go tell our brothers and sisters living in places like communist China, who on this very day are worshiping in underground churches where Christianity is really growing by leaps and bounds, even though the government would shut them down in a heartbeat if they knew what they were doing. They say, this is a kingdom that cannot be shaken and taken from us. You see, our brothers and sisters living in those conditions, whether in ancient times or modern times, they would be insulted to buy into such thinking. And if we believe that we need a certain kind of government so that we can do our work, we are declaring that the kingdoms of this world hold power over God's kingdom. And that's an insult to Him. The next screen is a quote that I came across recently by an author named Bob Goff. It wasn't related to the things I'm talking about today, but I think it applies to so many things. He wrote, "I used to be afraid of failing at something that really mattered to me, but now I am afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter." There's a lot of ways we can apply that to our lives. Succeeding at things that don't matter, or at least succeeding at things that matter far less than the stuff that matters most to God. With that thought in mind, I think from time to time we need to ask ourselves, how do we define success? How do I define success as a follower of Jesus? In light of what I just said about the next year, what if your person or your party doesn't win next year, but over the course of the next year you lead one person to Christ? Will you be able to say it has been a good year? What if you spend much thought and energy on the election, but you give little thought and energy to winning souls and doing kingdom work? To think about us collectively, what if the United States gains the whole world and in the process loses our collective soul? And on the flip side, what if this nation didn't gain the whole world from a physical perspective, but in so doing, we found ourselves again spiritually? How would we and how do we define success? And so as I've done the follow this week, over the course of this year on the next screen, follow this week, and I would say this, follow this year, and follow this at all times. Don't let Satan sidetrack us from our primary mission. When Jesus left this earth, He did not leave us, He did not leave His disciples with a temporary mission for one nation. And by the way, if He would have left them with a temporary mission for one nation, it wouldn't be this nation. It would have been the nation of Israel. But thank God He didn't. You see, when He left this earth, He left them with the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. The very thing that Daniel sees in Daniel 7. All people, all languages, all nations coming before the One, the only One who could stand before the Ancient of Days. If you are passionate about your politics, don't confuse your politics or maybe your favorite candidate for your Christ. Political and national identity, they make very powerful idols. And if we don't believe that, all we have to do is consider the last week of Jesus' life. You know, the one time in Jesus' life when people actually worshiped Him was when He entered Jerusalem. And when He entered Jerusalem, they worshiped Him because they saw in Him the fulfillment of their hopes of what an earthly king looked like. And they saw in Him the fulfillment of their dreams of what Israel would become again, like in the days of David and Solomon, and maybe even something beyond what took place in those days. But they worshiped Him because they saw in Him what they wanted. And within the next few days, they realized He was not going to deliver on their hopes and expectations. And so an election did take place at the end of that week. And those same people, on the day of that election, what did they do? They declared, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And on that day, they made Him a king, all right, didn't they? By placing on His head a crown of thorns. They worshiped what they wanted, and they killed what God gave them. That is the essence of idolatry. And as we close, I want to go to Revelation chapter 13, because in Revelation 13, we will see, and John sees in his vision, a similar kind of idolatry. Revelation 13, I'll read verses 1 through 8. John there says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." As terrifying as Daniel's vision was in Daniel 7, I propose to you that the vision John sees in Revelation 13 is even more frightening and even more terrifying because you realize how much power and authority this beast possesses. But I'm happy to tell you that in Revelation, the story doesn't end in Revelation 13 about this beast. Turn to Revelation 19, because that is where the conclusion of this beast is found. Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The beast is no more. The saints that were persecuted, they experience eternal freedom and liberation to be in the presence of the glory of their eternal God. You see, as powerful as that beast in Revelation might have been, and even might potentially be, the beast is nothing but a historical footnote. If you're wondering, I've already said this is not a series, just a one-time lesson. Beyond today, I personally don't plan to say much more publicly or privately about these matters. If I say anything, I hope it will focus and it will help people focus on seeing the eternal Jesus over temporary man and the eternal kingdom over temporary kingdoms. For me personally, the reasons are many, but they really begin with Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's not an empty phrase, the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Sometimes we talk about Jesus coming back at any time, not knowing the day or the hour. Wouldn't it be interesting if Jesus came back on November 3rd, 2020, on that evening, as everybody's glued to their televisions, listening to results coming in state by state, and all of a sudden, he interrupts all of that. He looks across the whole earth, including those of us who live in this country, and he says, "So what have you been doing with your time? What have you been focused on? What have you been seeking first in your life?" Again, I'm not saying that these things don't matter, but in comparison to the moment that he returns, that puts everything in perspective and gives clarity to things that take place on a world stage, but also the things that take place in my life personally. Earlier we said from Daniel 7, as we close this lesson, that these four beasts that we often give a lot of attention to, and even these artists gave all the attention to, they were the backdrop. They were the footnotes. They were placed one after another, fighting for dominance on the world stage. But what beast superseded them all? It wasn't a beast at all, was it? Daniel says it's one like a son of man. You see, he sees a lion and a bear and a four-headed leopard and a dragon, and none of these beasts could stand before the Ancient of Days. They had already come to nothing, and the one who stands before the Ancient of Days just looked like an average person. And when he came to this earth, so many people missed him. You could probably say we all missed him. Why? Because he wasn't a beast. And in many ways, he was so average. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, there was nothing about him when we beheld him that we would desire him, that we would say, hey, here is somebody special. And guess what? He was the most significant one to ever walk this earth. He was born to poor folk. He grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. He was put to death by a jury of his peers. And if that doesn't sound like an insignificant life, I don't know what does. And instead of sitting on a gilded throne or occupying a powerful work of architecture, he hung lifelessly on a tree. But was his life a historical footnote? No. He is the Christ. His life is the one life that gives meaning to all lives. And his kingdom is one that will never fade away. We should praise God for that and find our confidence and our comfort in him. And he wore the crown of thorns for you and for me. And so let's keep our eyes focused on him. And if you need to come to him this morning, whether for salvation, for the ultimate purpose he came here was to seek and save lost people like us. If you need to be found by him, to be washed, to have your sins remitted because of who he is and what he has done. Or maybe if you just need help refocusing your life on him because you know you've been distracted, maybe by some of the things we've talked about today, but maybe you've been distracted by other things as well, and you need to get your life back to following him. Whatever your need is of him this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing.